Well, good morning, GCBCR. I think probably most of you know me, but if there's any that don't, my name is Pastor Larry Farnan from the Southside Church. Pastor Carter and I are doing what's called pulpit exchange today, where he goes down and he preaches in our church, and I come up and I preach here in your church. So as I prepare to start here, I would like to bring you greetings from CBCR. In Chesterfield County, now affectionately known as Tornado Alley. How many tornadoes did you guys have in Enrico on Monday? None? Okay, because I know there was 8 or 9 in the area, and I think most of them, if not all of them, were in Chesterfield County. Some of you might know Tom and Nancy Tam, and their home kind of took a glancing blow. There was a piece of roofing from somebody else's house that actually hit one of the windows in their house and broke out the window. They had a little siding damage as well, but they're okay, and actually have gone on vacation, as I understand it, headed to the Caribbean. So, my brothers and sisters, three of them, called me on Monday because apparently it became national news that Chesterfield had experienced these tornadoes, Chesterfield or Richmond, and so I got a call for three of them Monday checking to see if we were okay. I have to admit, that was kind of nice. I normally wouldn't get a call from all three of them in the same year, so. Anybody here that does puzzles, or puzzles just like completely, or did puzzles when you were growing up? Anyway, okay, there's a few of you, so there might be some of you that will get this joke I'm about to share. There was a couple Irishmen who went into a pub one evening and they were celebrating. And if you're wondering why I'm telling jokes about the Irish, like, is that racist or something? This joke was told by an Irishman, so that's where I got it from. So I'm going to stick to his joke. A couple Irishmen went to a pub and they were celebrating and rowdying it up. And you know, the Irish are kind of a little rowdy, but these guys were like a little over the top. And so the bar owner felt like he should probably go and try to settle them down a little bit. So he went over and said, "Hey, fellas, looks like you're having a good time. What's the occasion?" And they said, "Well, we finished a jigsaw puzzle." And the owner was a little nonplussed. And I go, "Okay. Yeah," the other one says, "we not only finished the jigsaw puzzle, we finished it in 6 months. 6 months." And the bar owner was like, "Well, I'm not sure that's really something to, you know, get so excited about." And one of the fellows says, "Oh, yes, it is, because the box said 3 to 5 years. If you don't get the joke, you can ask one of the adults later on. Puzzles. I bring up puzzles this morning because I want to talk about the book of Isaiah. Which is part of the Old Testament, and sometimes trying to understand the Old Testament can be a little bit like trying to understand a puzzle. There was actually a famous Christian preacher who recently made the comment that as Christians we needed to unattach ourselves from the Old Testament. And I don't know the context exactly in which he made that statement, so I don't want to really criticize for him. He's taken some criticism for it, but there might be a lot of us that could sort of relate to that. Like that Old Testament, I understand the New Testament pretty much, but the Old Testament, like a lot of it's kind of a mystery to me. I don't know how to relate it to my faith or to what the message is in the New Testament. But honestly, trying to understand the message of the gospel without the Old Testament is like trying to finish a puzzle with a good chunk of the pieces missing. Now, I don't know like what kind of puzzles you did growing up, but a lot of the puzzles that I did were often like outdoor pictures. And there were parts of the puzzle that were like really easy to do, right? They had lots of variation in the color, and so you could see how pieces would fit together because you could match the colors on one piece to another. But then there were always broad swaths of the puzzle that were like almost the same color, like the sky, it's all like kind of bluish. Or a body of water and it's all kind of bluish, or part of the puzzle that's dark and every piece is black. And in trying to work that part of the puzzle was the hard part, because it was just hard to see how things fit together. And the Old Testament can be kind of like that. It's that part of the puzzle, if you like, that is the pieces that we can't quite figure out how to get together. The New Testament, like, is pretty easy, and we can put together our understanding in the New Testament relatively easily. But then there's this Old Testament, and like, what does this have to do with what we believe? But without that hard part that the Old Testament can represent, we actually are not gaining a full understanding of the gospel. And that's because there's great significance in the Old Testament. For starters, it represents the history that actually makes sense of the gospel itself. It's hard to understand Jesus and what he's doing and what he came to do and why God sent him if you don't understand human history as it's shared with us in the Old Testament. It shows us why we need Jesus. As Paul says, the law, that's referring specifically to the first five books of the Old Testament, is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It also tells us about him beforehand so that when he came 2,000 years ago, we would know that he was sent from God and what he came for. And so I just want to take a few minutes this morning and pick one particular Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah. You've probably figured that out already from the PowerPoint up there. And talk about how Isaiah proclaims Jesus to us. As a matter of fact, how really the book of Isaiah has a very profound proclamation of the gospel within it. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, there are times when I come to your word or I come to this pulpit to preach your word and I am afraid. Not because your word is terrifying, though there are parts of it that are a reason to be afraid, but because this word is great and it is glorious, and it proclaims you, and I am unworthy to this task of proclaiming you in your word. And so I pray for grace from you this morning to be able to do this task that you have given me, and to help these brothers and sisters here this morning to see Christ and to see the glory of yourself, Father, as proclaimed in your word, and in particular in these amazing prophecies and this wonderful poetry that is the book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Isaiah is one of the most profound books in the Old Testament. I happen to be a big fan of the book of Romans and the New Testament, and the book of Romans is often considered the most profound book as far as theology goes in the New Testament. And some have compared the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament to the book of Romans in the New Testament. It's this deep, weighty, substantial book, and of course it's also beautifully written by this man that we call Isaiah, this prophet. And in this book, when we have eyes to see it, there's this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ, given hundreds of years before he would set foot on this earth. And in that revelation is told us not only things about Jesus that we might recognize him when he comes, but also a revelation of why he's coming at all. Why did Jesus have to come to earth? And so what I want to do with you this morning is simply talk through some of the messianic themes in Isaiah. Messiah or the Christ, same word, two different languages, but they have the same meaning, talking about an anointed one, a special person who not just the Jews but other cultures of the time believed God was going to send for the good of mankind, for the salvation of mankind. As we consider what Isaiah writes here, we need to keep in mind that he's looking to a future event, and he's often looking to that future event in light of current events in his own time. And what's going on in his own time is that Israel and Judah are in decline. The nation is divided. There's the northern 10 tribes called Israel. There's the southern tribes, two tribes that are known as Judah. Isaiah lives in Judah. During his time, during the time that he prophesied, the northern 10 tribes would actually fall to the kingdom of Assyria and would eventually disappear from the pages of history and be no more. So that was going on in his time. And the nation of Judah itself, where he is and where he's prophesying, that nation is swinging wildly back and forth between periods of idolatry and periods of religious revival where they turn back to God. One of the greatest spiritual revivals in Israelite history happened under King Hezekiah, and that was during Isaiah's time. And Isaiah was watching all this and experiencing all this, and he also watched when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. He also watched the Assyrians come and nearly take and wipe out the kingdom of Judah as well. So he went through all these things, and he's talking to these people who are going through all these things. And Isaiah is not only talking about those things, but he's prophesying even of worse things to come. Even in the midst of religious revival, he's talking about worse things to come. He and other prophets of that day. And he's looking at the condition of the people of Israel and the people of Judah and this nation that used to be one that's now divided into two. And one of the questions I think that's in the mind of Isaiah, or one of the questions really the book is addressing, is there any hope? Is there any hope? It seems like these people are just hopelessly torn between two masters. They can't decide whom they're going to serve. And so if they have a king who's godly, they tend to move towards God. And if they have a king who's ungodly, then they fall away. And they go back, they're just double-minded all the time. And there's no justice, he says. Nobody does what's right. How in the midst of that kind of a situation can there be any hope? How can this hopeless people that he sees be healed and set right? And what Isaiah does is he shows us how. He shows us how God is going to do this. And of course, Isaiah is prophesying from hundreds of years before Christ. What he sees is what God shows him. He doesn't see with the sharp clarity that you and I see in our day because we look back to Christ and we have the record of the Gospels that show us who Christ was, what he did, and then the explanations of what that means for us in the writings of Paul and the other writers of the New Testament letters. He doesn't have that, but he has this amazing revelation that God gives him of this Messiah, this anointed one, this Savior, who is going to come at some time in the future, a time that Isaiah himself doesn't even know. The first theme that he addresses is actually presented in chapters 7 through 12 of the book of Isaiah, and I just want to read a couple of verses from there. There's a number of verses that you would recognize from this section if I were to read them all, because they're verses that we recite almost every Christmas. Because the first picture, the first revelation that Isaiah gives us to talk about this Messiah that is to come is the picture, the image of a child. And so we see in chapter 7, if you want to follow along with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Isaiah is speaking to a king of Judah named Ahaz. Ahaz was not a good king. He was not a righteous man. And Ahaz is anticipating that the nation of Assyria is going to come and that they represent a great threat to the kingdom of Judah. And the Lord sends Isaiah to give a message to Ahaz, and the message is this, starting in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." A sign of what? A sign that God is going to bring deliverance to the kingdom of Judah. But Ahaz said, I won't ask. I won't ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore," and you should recognize this passage if you've been to very many Christmas programs, "therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." You hear that verse a lot at Christmas time. And then Isaiah goes on, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste, two nations that were about to come against Ahaz. Now, when you hear that prophecy in its whole context, you might ask, well, wait a minute. Isaiah seems to be giving a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the near future, not something that's going to happen hundreds of years down the road. He's talking about a child who's going to be given in the current time to Ahaz, or as a sign to Ahaz, would be a better way to put it, that God is going to do this thing that he's promising. He's going to bring this deliverance. And if you were to have that reaction, that would be understandable. But what happens in the next number of chapters is that Isaiah, through the Spirit of the Lord, begins to amplify on this prophecy of a child, and you begin to realize that it's not just talking merely about a child who's going to be given in Ahaz's time. It's actually the beginning of something bigger. There's a bigger picture behind this picture that's being given immediately to Ahaz. There's a more significant child that is also being spoken of. And so it goes on in chapter 8, we won't read it, but there's some famous verses there that probably you would recognize again if you've been to very many Christmas programs, in chapter 9, to us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and so on. And then again, in later verses, he talks about a branch coming out of the root of Jesse. Again, it's a picture of a child, of offspring. And he talks about what this child will do. What is the significance of this child? If you were going to send somebody to be a savior, would you send a child? Children generally are weak. There's a certain innocence to children, but they're not capable generally of great things, certainly not saving things, especially when you're talking about dealing with enemy nations and so on. And yet, in this prophecy, this theme that Isaiah develops here about this coming Messiah in the image of a child, we see something that becomes true of Christ, right? He doesn't come in power. He comes born in a manger, in a stable. He lives as the child of a simple peasant woman and a carpenter father. He comes from a place called Nazareth in Galilee, which the Jews themselves looked at that place, and everybody from there was kind of like how rednecks might be viewed in our day. They were kind of backwards people, those people from Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? That's the kind of person he was. A person who came in humility. A person who came in simplicity. Not as a great conquering hero or a warrior, okay, but as a child. There's a second theme then that Isaiah develops, and this begins in chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 41, I just want to read verses 8 through 10 for us. There Isaiah, or the Lord, says through Isaiah, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What I want to focus on there is this idea that Israel was called as a servant of the Lord. And this introduces a second theme that then gets developed over multiple chapters, the idea not only of Israel as a servant, but as it also speaks to a servant that God will send. And sometimes when you read this passage, it's hard to tell, well, is Isaiah talking about the nation of Israel, which he introduces here with this idea of them being God's servant, or is he talking about something else? And by the time you get to the end of the section, it's pretty clear that there's another servant in mind, because he talks about this servant here. You are Israel, my servant. I've chosen you. I haven't rejected you. Do not fear. I am with you. And then in chapter 42, in verses 18 through 22, it says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent?" Whoa, 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 whoa. Who are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the same Israel that's spoken of in chapter 41. But God has a complaint with this servant. "You have seen many things, but paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons." And so there's a section here that runs from chapter 41 of Isaiah to chapter 53. And as you read through that, you realize that there are these two servants that are being mentioned. One, this disobedient, unfaithful servant who is Israel, who were called by God to serve him for the glory of his name, and yet have failed to do what God had called them to do. And on the other hand, there's a kind of mysterious figure who is a faithful servant. And this section culminates in another famous chapter that many of you will probably be familiar with, Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. And I want to read from there, actually from starting in chapter 52, and verse 13. And again, he's talking to a servant. And the question is he talking to Israel, or is he talking to somebody else? Or is he talking about somebody else? Is he talking about Israel or somebody else? "See, my servant will act wisely," he says in 52:13. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And of course, this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was the faithful servant in contrast to Israel, who was the disobedient servant. And so we have these two themes, the theme of the child in chapter 7 through 12, this theme of the servant in Isaiah chapters 41 through 53, again, both of these themes pointing to a coming Messiah. And then in the final chapters of Isaiah, starting in approximately chapter 57, there's not necessarily a clear line between themes here. There's a final theme that's developed, and that's what I call the theme of the Avenger and Redeemer. And I want to read from chapter 59, starting in the latter part of verse 15. It says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice, no justice in the earth, no justice in Israel. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. vengeance, wrath to his enemies, and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Well, who's he? He is this Messiah that is spoken of. This one has been identified as a child and as a servant, but now we see him in a different picture, in a different image, the image of an avenger. And finally, in verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. We find him spoken of in these sort of terms again in chapter 63, in verses 1 through 6. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Vengeance for his enemies and redemption for his people. And then a theme that we saw earlier in 59, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. These kind of themes, by the way, are difficult themes. I don't know about you. I don't get particularly excited about the image of God or the Messiah who comes as the avenger. But we have to think in the context of justice. What is justice? If you are oppressed, do you have any hope for justice? Well, yes, you do. And sometimes justice comes in hard forms. But the Messiah is not merely an avenger. He's also a redeemer. And as we'll see in a few minutes, it's not a redemption merely for Israel. It's a redemption that's offered to all. But before we get into that, let's explore this particular theme just a little bit more and see how it works itself out, how Isaiah says this avenging Redeemer is going to, what he's going to do for Israel. And so chapters 57 to 59 of this section are full of a rebuke from the Lord to the children of Israel, calling them to account for their sins. There's a lack of justice. There's a lack of concern for the poor and for the needy. They just live for themselves. But then in chapter 60, there's this dramatic change that happens. Okay? He goes from rebuking them and warning of judgment to giving them promises that give hope for the future. And I want to read, oh boy, I'm running out of time really fast here. Let me read just enough to let you catch some key phrases here. In verse 4 of chapter 60, lift up your eyes and look about you, all assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come. Skipping down to verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together to adorn the palace of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. And this kind of theme continues on, this idea that the nation that had been scattered is coming back. And it's not just the people that are coming back, but the nations of the world are bringing their wealth to Israel. There's a comeback, so to speak, that is happening. Some of you might be familiar with the joke about what happens when you play country music backwards. Yes, Stuart, no. You get your dog back, get your wife back, get your house back. It's a comeback. And that's what the Lord is prophesying here for the children. There's going to be a comeback. Yes, you are going to come under judgment. You are going to be scattered among the nations. But here's my promise to you. There will be a comeback. There is a time coming when this avenging Redeemer will come and will deliver you from the nations that oppress you, and you will come back to your land. And more than that, I am going to bring the wealth of the nations to you. I'm going to make you glorious in the eyes of the nations again. In the same chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, in verse 1 to 3, since I'm out of time, I'm going to close with this passage. What does this mean for us? There's this Messiah that's been promised, a Messiah who is in some ways like a child, a Messiah who is a servant, a Messiah who is also an avenger and redeemer. And so what should be our response? Well, he says in verse 1 of chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." This is the fruit of the Messiah who is sent for the redemption of God's people. And the thing is that this rejected servant, rejected by Israel and ultimately rejected by God, not in the sense that God found fault in him, but in the sense that God removed his protection from him and allowed evil to do with him what it would. And what did evil do to Jesus? It crucified him on the cross. And how did God respond to that? Well, God accepted him. He raised him from the dead. He showed his approval for Jesus. And in the same way then that Jesus is chosen and he's given approval, Isaiah is telling us that that will extend then to the nation of Israel. But more than that, he tells us that then that same redemption, that same salvation will be made available to the Gentiles. The Jews will take this message of the redemption that is in this Messiah to the world. And if you have received Christ, that redemption has come to you. This promise is for you, and so this exhortation is to you. Arise, shine, your light has come in Christ. And the glory of the Lord is risen. Light has risen on you in Christ, so shine. Years ago, the Newsboys sang a song called Shine. Shine, let them wonder what you got. Let them see, let them make them wish that they were not on the outside looking born. Shine, shine before all men, let them see good works, and then let them glorify the Lord. Love God, love your neighbor, love what is good, live that out. Because this is God's calling to you, and this is what God has done in Christ. Christ has come in humility, in weakness. It says that he comes as a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And who did he serve? He served us by dying for us that we might have salvation through him and be restored to being the kind of servants that God had always intended us to be when he first created us. Not a slavish service, but a service born out of love. A service that is a response of love to a God who loves us so much that he would send his own son to die for us. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, I thank you for this proclamation of the gospel in Isaiah that came over 500 years before Christ ever set foot on this earth. And you tell us in Isaiah, Father, that you told us these things then so that when you did them, we would know that it was you doing them. And of course, that is one of the purposes of what you were doing in the Jewish people, was to give us a revelation of yourself and of the Messiah that was to come. And so we thank you for this revelation, Father. May you give us insight into it. And most of all, Father, may you give us power in the Holy Spirit and a willingness in the Spirit to shine. Arise, shine, because your light has come and has been shed abroad in our hearts through your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.